Our reading contains the sentence, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And so, our Father, as Mary was devoted to the things that you were saying about your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us a similar devotion to them. Would we be those who don't just hear what you say this morning, but ponder your word in our heart, who seek to live it moment by moment in our lives, in order that we might be pleasing to you as individuals and as a church family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 2 then, and verses 1 to 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. And there's an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet as well. Maybe if you still want to, if you want to take notes to keep you alert on January the 3rd. Let me start, though, by wishing you a very, very happy new year and telling you about the story of two very different Christmas gifts, neither of them, I hasten to add, in our own household this year. One was everything that the child had wanted. It was what his friends had been talking about for weeks. And so when he saw a box of roughly the right sort of size and shape on Christmas morning, his eyes lit up and he whooped with joy. The shiny wrapping paper was ripped off with a frenzy. The packaging was destroyed in an instant. The parents were hugged, and there before his eyes was his heart's greatest desire. Sadly, the story didn't have quite such a happy ending, because that gift never quite did deliver all of the pleasure that the advertising had promised. And so by New Year's Day, it was lying in a drawer, where no doubt it will remain. The other gift wasn't what the child had wanted at all. It came from his grandfather. And the wrapping was neat enough, but he'd wanted something exciting and of the moment. And all he got was a sporran and a belt. And he knew that he was meant to be grateful, and it was beautiful. It was handmade from the finest leather by craftsmen. I think it was even etched with the family crest. But the belt was adult-sized, and he was only 12, so it didn't really fit. And besides, what 12-year-old wants something as dull as a sporran? Little did he know, or could he be persuaded at the time, that as the years went by, he would come to treasure that gift more than any other. As far as he could tell right now, it didn't give him the instant gratification he craved. And so he too just put it in a drawer and forgot about it. Two very different Christmas gifts. And I imagine by now you know the question that I'm going to ask you. What kind of gift is the Lord Jesus Christ? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to be born in a manger, as we've been thinking about over Christmas, to live, ultimately to die, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet for years there'll be many of us, and I know I was among them, who would pack Jesus away with the tinsel and the baubles and forget about him from one year to the next. I guess in my head, like lots of people, I thought I'd tried Jesus and found him wanting. I'd sat in drafty church buildings listening to music that didn't inspire and preachers who bored me silly, and I'd concluded that Jesus was incapable of providing me with what I felt I needed in life. And so I tossed him to one side like an underwhelming gift. And I never realized that despite my initial misgivings, he was in fact the greatest gift that our world has ever seen. This morning we're resuming our little series in Luke's Gospel. We studied chapter 1 before Christmas. We've got 3 Sundays together in chapter 2, and we're going to learn together why a right understanding of Jesus' coming will give us real certainty in our faith. That's Luke's aim in writing, and at this particular note too, real joy in our hearts. 2 points as we think first about the birth of Jesus and then about the reaction to it. And I've given the first the heading, Jesus and World History, because it's fascinating to see the way that Luke is so concerned to set the birth of Jesus in the context of the big events of his Roman history in his own time. Let's read from verses 1 to 3 again. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. You'll know that many think of Jesus in the same category as Father Christmas and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. We've known the story of his birth since we were children, and we may have believed it back then, but now we're older and much more enlightened. We've had to accept the fact that it's all just part of the world of make-believe. But notice how Luke would disagree. His account of Jesus' birth doesn't bear any of the hallmarks of myth or fantasy, as he anchors it securely instead in history. So Caesar Augustus, mentioned in verse 1, is Octavius, born in 63 BC, the great nephew of Julius Caesar. He took to the throne in 27 BC. He died in 14 AD. Quirinius was appointed as consul in 12 BC. He was a little bit later legate over Syria from AD 6 to AD 9. So while there is, if you've read any of the books, you'll know that there's plenty of debate among the scholars about which census Luke is referring to, whether Quirinius was formally governor at the time or just the administrator of the census, and exactly how that word is being used. The point is that those are the debates of any legitimate historical inquiry. I remember, by contrast, chatting to a Hindu friend about a religious festival that her family were just about to celebrate. And I asked her to tell me about the historical origins of the festival. And so she told me the story of what an avatar of Vishnu was meant to have done. And I confess that it sounded all a little bit bizarre to me at the time. And so I asked her the question, well, do you really believe that that happened? And her answer taught me a great deal, because she said that I'd missed the point completely and that it didn't matter at all whether there was any objective foundation behind it. What mattered was what the story had come to symbolize as the years went by to generations and to her family especially. And you'll know that many would want to think of Christianity in the same way, but the apostles always presented it very differently. Peter said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John said, "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you." Paul said, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And even here in the gospel, we've seen that Luke carefully investigated everything that was handed down to him by the first eyewitnesses. And it was only the things that were objectively true that he recorded in his book. So you may know there's a fascinating story from the childhood of Jesus. He was said to have been playing in the mud with some friends. He bent down, molded some clay together in his hands, blew into it, and out flew a bird. It's a beautiful story, but it's not recorded in the Gospels, because the Gospel writers weren't in the habit of recording nice stories. Luke wanted people to have certainty about the claims of Jesus, and so he only recorded the things that he could verify to be true. That's why we needn't be too concerned, I think, about the fact that there are no corroborating accounts of the census that Luke is referring to here. We know that censuses did happen. We know that the details of what we get here fit with the Roman tax policy of the time. We know, too, that Luke has been found to be trustworthy in all of the other facts that we have been able to verify. So we've no reason to doubt him here. But the thing I want us to see in particular is that the historical claim that he is making is absolutely incredible. Imagine you've been commissioned to write a history of 2015, and a part of your job is to decide which of the global events should be recorded in your book. So I'm guessing you'll want to write about the Syrian refugee crisis. You'll have a chapter on terrorism, no doubt the ongoing rise of Islamic State and their attacks. You might even have something about the British general election. But what would your publisher say if you tried to argue that the most significant event in 2015 was none of those things, but rather the birth of a child to unknown parents in a minor city? I'm pretty sure they'd be asking for their advance back. They'd be looking for loopholes in your contract. And yet that is the point that Luke is making here. Of all of the things that were happening during the reign of Caesar Augustus at that time, all of the military conflicts, all of the matters of state, he chooses to direct our attention to a young couple traveling to Bethlehem to register to pay their taxes. And he's saying that is where the real action is. Because there in the stable is to be born into David's line a real king. Not just the emperor of Rome who would reign for a while and then die in AD 14, but God's king who will reign forevermore. And that introduces us to a deliberate contrast in Luke's account between the royal heritage of Jesus on the one hand and his earthly humility on the other. You'll see that twice in verse 4 the text mentions King David, that Old Testament great. Once it's to tell us that Mary's fiancé, Joseph, belonged to the kingly line of David. That reminds us of the promise that God had made that we read earlier, that to David a descendant of his would reign forever. The other time it's to tell us that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, the town of David. Reminds us of a promise that God made through the prophet Micah, that it would be in Bethlehem that a great king would be born, who would stand, this is the language, and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This would be one, said God, whose greatness would reach to the ends of the earth. And Luke's point is that now that promise-fulfilling king is being born. but without any of the pageantry that usually we associate with a royal birth. The story itself is told with real simplicity in verse 7 there. We're not given any of the details that tend to excite us these days. We're not told where Mary was standing when her waters broke. We're not told how long the labor was or any of those gory details that you sometimes just get a bit too much of in the emails that come around. We're not told the baby's weight or the exact time of his arrival. All we get is verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I was comparing it in my mind to the birth of Princess Charlotte last year, the second child of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, born in the sanitized tranquility of the Lindo Wing at St. Mary's Hospital in Paddington. Her birth was headline news all over the world. She was driven home in the Duke's Range Rover to the peaceful luxury of Kensington Palace. All very fitting for a princess. But look at Jesus. No red carpet, no birth greetings from world leaders, no paparazzi to document his every smile. Instead, his first palace was a stable. And his first throne, nothing more than a borrowed feeding trough. The humility of it is very striking, isn't it? The lesson already is that this is going to be a different kind of king. A king who will be known for his meekness as well as his majesty, for his patience as well as his power, for his grace as well as his greatness. And it's a humility that we'll see marking Jesus' life as it goes on. You think of the way that he made time for the outcast, a bleeding woman in a crowd, a leper. Think of the way he took to his hands and knees to wash the filth-covered feet of his followers. Think supremely of the way he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so we marvel at the way that the humble surroundings of his birth belie the universal significance of his appearing. This one is the heart of all God's promises, the hope for all of the nations. And we understand more of that as we move from the announcement of Jesus' birth to the reaction that it provokes, from the objective earthly fact of it to the heavenly interpretation of its significance. I've called our second point then Jesus and heavenly glory. Let's pick it up at verse 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And once again, the contrast is very striking. This is a scene of very common people going about their very ordinary lives. These shepherds with the sword who would sleep out at night to guard the flock from danger. In the grand scheme of things, they were poorly paid and unimportant. You would find them in the working man's club rather than at the Ritz. But it is to them that God chooses to announce Christ's coming. The glory of the Lord had first appeared to God's people in a cloud to guide them in the wilderness. Later, the Shekinah glory had filled the tabernacle, the temple, as God blessed his people with his presence among them. Now we're at another key moment in God's dealings with mankind. And so the glory of the Lord appears again, not in a temple, but on a hillside. And an angel proclaims to these shepherds the news of Jesus' birth. Notice with me in verse 10 the quality of the news. It is good news. Notice what it produces: great joy. And notice its scope: good news of great joy for all the people. And it's the two titles that Jesus is given in verse 11 that explain what all the fuss about. He is both Savior and Lord. The idea of a savior is one with which we're all familiar. I take it, I did a Google News search recently, and apparently in 2016, we should wait and see if this happens, Hillary Benn, of all people, is going to be the savior of the Labour Party. Goose Hiddink is going to be the savior of Chelsea. And Donald Trump is not going to be the savior of anybody, apparently, so I'm told. But in the Bible, the title savior has a particular content to it. It was used of the judges, Othniel and Ehud, of the king Jehoahaz, people raised up by the Lord to deliver his people. But most often it was used of the Lord himself. King David said of God, "He is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. He's my stronghold, my refuge, and my fortress." The sense for David was of the Lord physically delivering him from those who sought to kill him. But here, the angel is not proclaiming the arrival of a military leader who will deliver God's people from their Roman oppressors. He is rather celebrating the birth of a divine baby who will save God's people from themselves. When you think about it, there are many dangers and threats in our world, and from many of them, we can save ourselves or be saved by others. We can be saved from many illnesses by doctors and medicine. We can be saved from loneliness by friends and family. We can be saved from much failure by hard work and determination. But the contention of the Bible is that there is a problem from which we are completely incapable of saving ourselves, and from which no one else on earth can deliver us either. Sin is not a popular word today, but a sin would be any attitude or action that displaces God from his rightful position as my king. Any thought, word, or deed that displeases him. And I might have some better days and some worse days, but every day is a day upon which the list of my sins gets longer and longer. So God says, love your neighbor as yourself. But I've never once managed to do that perfectly. My selfish actions, my angry words, my secret thoughts, every single one of them seen by God. Then he says, you shall love me with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the scary bit is that word all. Because if God wanted just a fraction of our time and devotion, I suspect we'd give it to him gladly. But he demands that we give him the single-minded, wholehearted, and fully energetic love and worship that he rightly deserves. And I don't know about you, but I can't point to even a single 24-hour period at any stage in my life when I've loved God in that way. And so my sin is a problem from which I cannot save myself, and from which no merely human agent can save me either. If sin is a debt, I'm completely bankrupt. If it's a prison, I'm wretchedly enslaved. If it's a crime, I am monstrously guilty. And so I am left, in the Bible's language, harassed and helpless, lost and without hope, and in desperate need of a savior. And I take it that this is why it is good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Because in the town of David was born a savior, the one who would die to pay my debt before God, the one whose death would tear down the prison of my own making and set me free to live the life for which I was designed, the one who would bear in his body on the cross the punishment that my sins deserved, a savior. I wonder how the last few weeks have been for you. I don't know if you're one who looks back on 2015. If you have done, maybe like me, you're reminded of many personal transgressions and failures. Maybe even over Christmas, as you've tried to relate to family, you've been surprised by your own shortcomings. Well, here is one reason why Jesus is a gift that should never and can never be left gathering dust in a drawer. It's because Jesus is the Savior we so desperately need. As Mary herself thought about her son earlier on in chapter 1, she said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." We cannot but join her song. But as well as being a Savior, Jesus is also Christ the Lord. That is, as we've been thinking this morning, both the anointed King of Israel and the divine Lord of all. And I want us to see that these two titles, Savior and Lord, are completely inseparable. When I was first a Christian, it was trendy to say that it was perfectly possible to receive Jesus as your Savior without also receiving him as your King and Lord. You don't hear that quite so much these days, but maybe in a functional way, there are times when each of us is tempted to relate to him as though that were true, receiving the benefits and the security of his salvation without actively humbling myself beneath his kingly rule. But in the Bible, these two roles are completely inseparable. The baby is both Savior and Lord. He is the Redeemer who reigns. That's why the angelic host appears in verse 13. And normally these beings surround the throne of God in heaven. Such is the enormity of this event. They are sent from heaven to underline its significance. And the point again is that this good news is so groundbreaking, so epoch-making, that even heaven itself is lost in wonder and praise to God for his Son. And so they sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, that is shalom, true harmony with God that spills into all of our relationships for everyone upon whom God's favor is set." And I guess it's no surprise that having heard a heavenly sermon and listened to a heavenly choir, the shepherd's response is full of vibrant faith. Verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem, see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph, the baby who was lying in the manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. You spot the simplicity of the pattern? The shepherds hear God's word about Jesus. They believe, and so they respond in glad obedience. And then they spread the word. It means that, like Mary before them, they're being held up as models of faith for us. And each part of their example is important. They're not responding to their own ideas about God. They are responding to what God has said. They're not merely hearers, but doers. They don't keep the news of Jesus to themselves, but they spread it everywhere. They're often called the first evangelists in the gospel. They hear, they obey, they speak. And it is highly significant that these role models of faith were shepherds. That they're not Pharisees or teachers of the law, the people who were meant to be the shepherds of Israel. Because God didn't announce his son's arrival to the spiritual and national elite. These shepherds represent every man. And that is part of what the angel meant when he said that this would be good news of great joy for all the people. The coming of Christ isn't just good news for a few people in a particular part of the world from a particular background. Our color doesn't matter, our class doesn't matter, our character, our credentials, even the creed with which we were brought up does not matter a jot. Jesus is good news for all people, for as many as will, like the shepherds, hear with faith what God says about his Son, the Savior, Christ the Lord. Well, we're done. The question is, how am I responding to the angel's news? The crowds, do you notice them in verse 18? They heard from the shepherds. They were amazed at what they were told. But you know, there's a suggestion there in verse 18 that even though their ears were tickled, their hearts remained untouched by the coming of Christ. I say that because in verse 19, Mary's reaction is set in contrast to them. They were amazed, but she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And that's the right place to be, not just enthusiasm in the moment, but steadfast devotion. And so the shepherds, for their own part, returned to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Notice their experience, their devotion, their praise, their joy was not confined to the moment in the stable when he was physically present, but they took it with them when they went. And Luke wants us to respond in the same way. We see God doing everything that he'd promised. We hear him expounding the identity of his son, and so our faith deepens and our joy overflows. And our lips cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Once again, then, Jesus is not a gift for one season alone. Maybe that, like that boy with his sporran, we don't quite realize his value when we first set our eyes upon him. But a true estimation of his character will lead us to joy and great praise, because he is a savior. The only Savior, the one we so desperately need. And he is the Christ. He is our Lord and King. Let's pray together. We do want to praise you, our Father, for this good news of great joy. We thank you for all the fun and the celebrations of the last few weeks, for the joy that they've brought into our life as we've remembered the coming of your Son. And we pray that just as he is alive still and reigns still, and just as he delights still to save all who put their trust in him, that so like the shepherds, you would help us to be a people of joy and of praise this year in response to him. Humble us, we pray, to relate to him as he really is. May we see his true value and worth. And so may we obey your word about him. And may this be a year in which, like the shepherds, we cannot but tell others about him. And it is for Jesus' sake that we pray. Amen.